observed that, and we contrasted three basic groups, that there are secular Muslims, that there are moderate Muslims, and that there are what I call consistent Muslims. And the secular is more of just a bit of a cultural thing. For the moderates, they understand the book a little bit more knowledge of that, but they interpret all of this figuratively. But the people, and it's a minority, who take it consistently, argue that in fact the principle of abrogation shows that the earlier surahs of the Quran are ones that actually reflected Muhammad's time in Mecca, and it was a time more peaceful. He was not trying to impose anything. But then when he went up to Medina, the Medinan verses, which were later, reflected his life as a warlord and began to become much more bellicose, much more radical in its nature of persecuting and pursuing the infidels. Muhammad himself was involved in the beheading, for example, of 800 Jews on one day alone. And so then these later verses seem to be utterly incompatible with the earlier ones. And we saw last week that the principle of abrogation means that the later surahs trump the earlier ones when there's an inconsistency. So the idea then would be that these later surahs that reflect that later period of time would be ones that the agents then of jihad would be using and claiming that that's the more consistent understanding. So we saw there's a tension. And we argued in our last time, that the majority of Muslims then are what we might call the more peaceful sort, and they are not really as consistent as the minority with the Quranic teachings. And so we explored that. But essentially, we want to explore the history of the movement as well and see how that ties together. So we're kind of building a perspective here. But the principles we saw last week, which you'll see in the website then, are things that you can review and see how that works in terms of our understanding of its history as well as its the precepts and principles. So you have two different approaches to this. And the claim is that the ones who are most consistent with their tradition, with their history, and with the Quran itself are the ones who are saying that it's jihadist in that sense that we see with the huge number of terrorist attacks and so forth that are done in the name of this of that ideology. Now, Islam is the new kid on the block. You have the Abrahamic religion. So you have Abraham coming along on the scene around 2000 BC, marks the official start of Judaism, and then in 1500 BC, you've got Hinduism, and 550 BC, Taoism approximately begins at that time, shortly followed by Buddhism, and then, which is a variation of Hinduism, a kind of reform movement with that, and then Shinto, around 300 BC, and finally Christianity, and we consider the death of Christ in 33 AD as effectively the founding of that. And then what we have about 600 years later then is Islam itself. So it's a relatively new religion in that sense, and as a latecomer, Islam regards itself as a corrective ideology. For example, just as the Quran abrogates its own verses and says when there's a contradiction, it's take the later surahs. So does Islam nullify Christianity and Judaism, whose doctrine the Quran claims is false. One of the major things, and we mentioned this last week, is how do we define the idea of Islam itself? And as you well know, most people construe that to mean peace. But the reality is, though, it doesn't mean that at all. It means something very different than peace. It's not shalom in that sense, or salam. It is, in fact, a word which means to submit. So submission is really what's going on. It's the duty of every Muslim to submit to Allah. Now, you have to bear in mind that the nature of Allah as being a one person rather than having, it's an absolute monotheism, so there's but one person. Unlike Trinitarian theology, which embraces the notion that God is a community of being, but still but one God. And there's a mystery involved in that, of course. In that mystery, though, we have, in my view, the only basis for ultimate relationship. Because if you do not, if you're only one person, and you are all there that there is before creating the world, then you would only have an I-I relationship. There'd be no I-thou. And the idea of the Trinitarian theology, which is radically different in its implications for us, is that you have, in fact, an I-thou relationship that always is and always was and always will be. That there is the lover, and then there is the beloved. And then there is the love that flows between them. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there's never a time when this Holy Spirit was not. There's never a time when the Son was not. It's not that they were begotten in time or preceded in time. It's an eternal relationship. And the mystery, of course, is that each of the three persons of the Trinity are fully God, but not each other. Co-equal, co-eternal. And no one can fully unpack the implications of that deep mystery. But God was not lonely when he called us into being or created us. He didn't have a deficiency. So this is, my view at least, the only ontological basis for relationships, which means basis in being, in reality. And so the God of that we see in Scripture is, in fact, one who can be the lover of your soul. He can be seen as the Father. And Jesus can be seen one where we have an intimate relationship with him as we are the bride of Christ. This would be anathema to the Islamic thinking. And so rather than having a relationship that Jesus describes, for example, if anyone keeps my word, he is the one who loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The idea of intimacy, you and me and I and you, that's a radical concept that would be inimical and antithetical to the Islamic notion. Here, with this notion of an absolute monarch, as it were, then you have a submission rather than an ongoing relationship. So calling him Father and that those kind of things would be a very different thing entirely. So it really means submission to the will. And so Muslim is a term that means one who submits. It's basically this concept then. An infidel, therefore, is one who does not show fidelity or faith towards Allah. And so going to Muhammad the Prophet himself, let me give you a brief history of his own life. As we see, he was born in 570 AD, and his name was Abdul Qasim. And his father, Abdullah, died when he was just several weeks before his birth in Medina. So he died. And then his mother, Amina, she died as well, and while he was on the return journey from Medina when Muhammad was only 6 years old. So he was orphaned at a very young age, and then what took place was that he was raised by his paternal grandfather, and that was Abd al-Mutib, under the age of, really from 6 to 8, but then he also died. Now, many years before Muhammad's birth, then, this individual had actually established himself as the influential leader of one of the Arab tribes at that time, the Quraysh tribe in Mecca. And he took care of a holy sanctuary, which was called the Kaaba. And you've probably all seen photos or images of this Kaaba, which is in Mecca. And at that time, it was a sanctuary where it was a house of idols, images of doves, even of Mary and of Jesus, and many other deities that the Meccans worshipped. And so unfortunately, Muhammad's grandfather only lived 2 years after Abdullah's death, and thus what next took place is that his uncle, Abu Talib, was the one who would continue to raise him, his paternal uncle. Now, he was a caravan trader. And what on earth is this about? These things come out of nowhere. How bizarre is that? So he was a caravan trader, and what was taking place there was that he had a great influence in the life of Muhammad. He did routes from Mecca to Egypt and Israel and exposed Muhammad to this vocation, and would be a strategic period in his life. Now, Muhammad is claimed to have been a descendant of Ishmael, and Ishmael through his second son, Kedar. And so the Quran claims that Abraham was not a Jew, but actually was a Muslim. You might not have known this. But in spite of the fact that Islam was not invented until 2,500 years after Abraham's life, but Adam, Noah, Moses, Jesus, they're all Muslims. You see, that's what the Quran teaches. And thus you can see in this verse in the Quran itself that Abraham was not a Jew nor a Christian, but he was an upright man, a Muslim, and he was not one of the polytheists. You see how that works, though. So they're kind of reading history backwards. This is what's really been taking place, a revisionism of history. And so it makes some historical revisionism that would really be rather outrageous to the Jewish mind, as it's in complete opposition to the teaching about Abraham and the Torah, which was written thousands of years earlier. So this verse is only one example of many in which they try to correct the theology of Jews and Christians by actually retroactively doing that, by moving back and saying they were wrong. There's no historical warrant or evidence or manuscripts or traditions or anything that support that, but that is the claim that is being made. And so it's a revisionism. Thus, Abraham did not offer Isaac on the altar. Remember the offering of Isaac? Who was it? It was Ishmael. So again, we have a revisionism in this process. Going back to the trade routes, though, we mentioned Muhammad's uncle Talib and his caravan route, and he would then, Mecca at that time was a city-state and it was well-connected with those routes, and so he would take a caravan and trade, bring it up to Egypt, to Israel, and other parts of the world. And doing that then, of that area, as a youth he was exposed then to the polytheism of the Meccans. He was exposed to some of the monotheism of Judaism and also of Christianity. And given that idea then, it appears probably though that he was not exposed directly to a church or to the Bible itself, but had this indirect exposure in his life. One of the significant things that took place in his life was at about age 25, he married Khadija, who was a wealthy widow, who was some 15 years his senior, and who was also Uncle Talib's employer. And so Khadija's cousin was apparently a convert to Christianity as well. This made a huge difference in Muhammad's life. Because of her wealth, and it afforded him the time to actually do some practice of meditation, and he would often go off, sometimes for several weeks each year, to this cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. And it was in this cave that at the age of 40, in the year 610, that he began to claim that he was getting revelations from the angel Gabriel, and he was given the idea that he was the last and the most authoritative prophet. So he would allegedly receive these revelations for the next 20 years, some in Mecca, and then the rest later on when he would be up in Medina. Now he was illiterate, and so he was unable to write down any of these words from the prophet Gabriel, and therefore he would recall the words of the angel and recite these words that he received. And over time then, that became the basis of the Quran, which literally means recitation. So he'd recite these and people would write them down. And so he was not the one who wrote the Quran as such, but some of the successors in later years then would produce collections of these recitations and then collect them together. And there were different editions of this until one finally trumped all the others. So it's interesting that some of these revelations, though, were accompanied by seizures and foaming at the mouth. So he was very concerned about this. Suppose it's a jinn, where we get the word genie, J-I-N-N, a demon. And suppose it's that. And he was beginning to wonder if that's where he's getting this from. But again, Khadijah, his wife, dismissed his fears and encouraged him to continue with these revelations and recitations. So that was an important transition for him. Now, going back to this time, the Arabian people were basically polytheists, and they had a pantheon of deities, including Allah, as well as angels and jinn and demons. And Mecca was a religious center. It had 360 idols. And what you had then was one of those. There was also a small temple there. And this temple, known as the Kaaba, housed what's called the black stone, which is in the underneath it. And this was a meteorite, which was allegedly brought by the angel Gabriel and therefore revered by Muslims. And they believe that the Kaaba was constructed by Abraham after he sacrificed not Isaac, but Ishmael. And the Jews got that fact wrong again. And the act of thanks as an act of thanksgiving to Allah. And so Muhammad reacted against this idolatry. And he concluded that Allah was the true God. And thus the Kaaba became the center of Mecca. And then it became the central focus for the Muslim pilgrims in coming to the mosque in Mecca. Now, in his own journeys then, the Islam teaches that Muhammad, as depicted here on the back of the angel Gabriel, miraculously made a flight or a journey, a night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem around 620 AD. And legend has it that Muhammad is said to have toured Jerusalem, toured heaven, and toured hell, and in heaven spoke with earlier Muslims, prophets such as Abraham and Moses and Jesus, is the claim. So this night journey is also a critical notion in their history. And Muhammad practiced his message of monotheism and judgment then to the polytheists of Mecca. He was trying to persuade them that you've got to focus on one God. But local businessmen who were depending on the pilgrimages to Mecca as a center of idolatry then denounced him, and everything he taught then was against the moral and social order of Mecca. And so they rejected Muhammad as a lunatic and eventually determined that he must have been demon-possessed, and many of them planned his assassination. And he took this rejection as an unbridled persecution, and he almost was assassinated at this point in his life. And so what happened then was he fled for his life to the city of Medina in 622 AD and established the first independent Muslim community. And this flight from Mecca to the city of Medina is known as the Hijra. And the official date of the beginning of Islam is that year. And so 622 then marks that time. And so everything then is dated 623 would be 1 AD after the Hijra and so forth. It works back that way. So it's a central date. As well, Muhammad, while in Medina, began to assimilate with the Medina Jews, even facing Jerusalem to pray initially. And he was observing the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. But Muhammad's later practice of praying towards Mecca would later, rather than Jerusalem, would replace that as he moved away from this initial assimilation with the Jewish community there in Medina. And so when the Medina Jews heard Muhammad revise these biblical stories that are over two millennia old, this was quite problematic, and his blatant contradictions of parts of the Old Testament then caused him to lose great credibility with the Jews. So at first he was trying to assimilate, but it was such an affront to them that ultimately then it led to a rejection because he was being unbiblical and being anti-Semitic. So this changed the rules entirely. And as Muhammad's treasury in Medina began to grow low, Muhammad began organizing fighting bands to raid caravans of non-Muslims. So this is where he changed then from that mode of peace now to one that was a radically different orientation. And this, in fact, he felt justified to do this because of the persecution and pushback he was getting. And since Uncle Talib had taught him the trade routes, they were familiar to him. And so the first of his militant raids was in 624, the Battle of Badr, where he led 300 men against a large caravan headed toward Mecca. And this raid was successful, and they got the equivalent of about $50,000 today, a needed infusion of wealth to carry on his military tasks. And so this marks the beginning point of his the violence, and wars then would ensue. So in 627, an Arab confederacy force of 10,000 fought against the Muslims of Medina. So this was a major conflict for them. And in response to Muhammad's theft and violence, the Meccans actually reacted, and they sought to attack the Muslim fortress. And the Meccans were discouraged by their inability to actually cross a deep ditch before the Muslim fortifications. And so they retreated, and they left the remaining Jews of Medina, of the tribe, one of the tribes, without protection. So Muhammad saw an opening to exterminate these last Jewish, this last Jewish tribe in that region. And he accused the Jews of plotting against the Meccans. And so Muhammad then ordered the beheading of 800 of them in this one day. And it was a procedure that occupied the entire day and went far into the night, and thus killing off virtually the last remaining Jewish tribe in Medina. And then, as we continue on, war became more characteristic. It grew in military power in Medina. And he wanted to avenge himself in Mecca as well. So he took an army of 10,000 of his followers there in the year 530. And apparently the Meccans were overwhelmed by this force and bloodlessly surrendered to him. So all the rules then changed at this point. Now, in control of Mecca by force, he was able to clear out the Kaaba of all the other idols and focus only on one of them, the moon god, which was apparently Muhammad, which Muhammad called Allah, but that was originally connected there with a lunar god deity. So Mecca became the new home of Islam, with Medina then becoming the second holiest location of the new religion. Thus, we have a sequence of conquests, where his express goal was the military conquest, really, of that entire Arabian Peninsula in his lifetime. He wouldn't quite fulfill it in his lifetime, but his followers would, and much more territory than that. And so in this whole process then, as the Muslim warriors began to conquer that peninsula, they would utter this battle cry, and you may have seen it, Allah Akbar. And that battle cry, basically, is the same that is used by suicide bombers today, that God is great. And so this is what they would cry from that beginning period of time. And so whatever lands they conquered, they forced the conversion of Jews and Christians and pagans. They felt that their military conquest of these lands demonstrated the superiority of Allah over the gods of the Jews and the God of the Jews and the Christians, and the supremacy of Islam. So they gave the non-Muslims three choices. Number one, you would submit to Allah and become a Muslim. Number two, you'd be reduced to third-class citizen, known as a dhimmi status, D-H-I-M-M-I, and pay the submission tax called the jizya. Or third, lose your head. So those are your options. And so as we consider the history of this period of time, beginning with these caravan raids, just continued in 34 recorded battles around the Arabian Peninsula in the name of Islam. and various practical purposes controlling that land. And so his detractors could say that he was little more than a medieval warlord with a religion, is what, of course, the claim would be. But he's regarded by the Muslims as being the exemplary Muslim and indeed the perfect man. And that this is what Muslims should in fact follow and aspire to be like. And so the idea then that he represents that perfection. So as that, it's easy to understand why Muslims who take a consistent position regarding Muhammad's militant example, and why they might passionately argue that any true Muslim should do the same. They're following the example of the exemplary Muslim, and they're simply following not only the teachings of the later surahs, the ones in Medina that are more jihadist, but also his own life that exemplified that. So that's their claim, that minority of Muslims who are doing that. Now what we have then is that, if we're going back, Muhammad had 11 wives, and he had 2 concubines. And Khadijah is said to have borne Muhammad 4 daughters and 2 sons. But the 2 sons died in childhood, and so all except 2 of his daughters, Fatima and Zaina, died before him. The problem then was that Muhammad had no sons, and this would be a serious issue then. So what are we gonna do when he dies? And so just 10 years after he starts Islam, that's the question his followers had to answer. So that's a little bit of an overview of the beginning. I want to say a word about the spread as well of Islam. Any questions that need to be amplified or clarified? Yes, Robert?
You mentioned that the Quran actually means recitation.
Yes. Actually, I'm going to go to that when I hit the spread. So there were some who collected this, and then there was then there were different groups of them, and finally the one became dominant. I'll go into that in just a moment. Any other thoughts? Hopefully, this is at least filling in some gaps for you. I'm just getting a perspective here. The sort of thing that we need to know is just again to be understand what does the Quran teach. What was Muhammad's life like? And let's just be consistent and see where we go from there. And so what we have then is that all in all, he fought in these battles. And then we go to this beginning here. And the spread of Islam then, with his death in 632 AD, he needed to have successors, which is what a caliph is a successor. And so that would be a chief advisor or military companion, and his best friend, first of all, was Abu Bakr. And so he's the one, although the Islamic sects of the Sunnis and the Shiites differ on this point, but Abu Bakr secured his position with Muhammad by giving his 6-year-old daughter, Aisha, to Muhammad. The marriage was not consummated until she was 9 years old. I'll let you process that. While many non-Muslims have serious problems with his seeming to have a pedophilic dynamic doing this, it should be noted that apparently he genuinely loved her, and with his 11 wives, she's the one in whose arms he died. Now, Abu Bakr, like Muhammad, was illiterate. So here's how do we collect these verses? But he assembled the first written version of the Quran through associates in a very crude form. So various people then, through Abu Bakr's leadership then, began to collect these together. So it's he who fulfilled Muhammad's command that no 2 religions are to exist in the Arab Peninsula. And thus, Bakr conquered the rest of the Arabian Peninsula and died just 2 years after Muhammad in 634 AD. So he was around for 634. His successor was Omar, and he extended the Muslim Empire by military conquest of the Byzantine area, and he defeated Syria as well. and Iraq and Jerusalem and Egypt and Persia. So Omar had a huge impact here, but he was assassinated by a Persian slave named Othman, who thereby usurped control of the Islamic kingdoms. So now the next successor is we have Othman. Now it was Othman who was responsible, after assassinating Omar, to codify the Quran. So the collections were being made, but Othman's codification basically was the final form, and therefore there were several variations that existed that were then destroyed. This became the one that trumped the others. So it was a bit of a process. We go to the next one here, because Othman was succeeded by his son-in-law, Ali. And he was also Muhammad's cousin, and therefore a bloodline successor. And Muhammad's young wife, Aisha, then fought against Ali in a bitter civil war, not wanting Ali to take control of the Islamic kingdoms, but was unable to stop him, regardless. But Ali himself was assassinated in 661. Then we have a bit of a split that takes place, of course, because as Ali's death marked the split into two factions that you'll all have heard about, the two major ones. There are many other ones, but these are the two major factions. So we have the Sunni and the Shia. And the Sunni believe that Muhammad's successor should be an elected successor, and one whom the Muslims felt was the best candidate for the position, but the Shia felt that he should be a bloodline successor. And therefore, they did not recognize Abu Bakr or Omar or Othman as his successors, only Ali. And so we'll discuss more of that Sunni and Shia distinction later, but that was the beginning of that first split. As to the movement of dominance and the spread in that realm then, between 661 and 1095, it conquered a great amount of territory. Much of the known world around that time, including most of northern Africa, including Libya and Morocco, and moving all the way westward to Spain. And it conquered virtually all of the Middle East, plus Iran and Iraq and parts of India, as well as what's now Turkey and Greece and the southern tip of Italy. So by 1095, it was a world power. And at this point as well, you want to note that the Dome of the Rock, which was completed, by the way, quite early in the year 692, was the first major monument of Islamic history and the third most holy site in Islam, the first being Mecca and Medina. And being the site of Muhammad's alleged night vision that I mentioned earlier, and this gold-capped monument then stands, not accidentally, on what they thought was the site of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. There's a debate, by the way, now, parenthetically, as to whether that's really where the temple was or was the original temple on the Temple Mount, but just a bit north, closer to where the Golden Gate is, and corresponding to that. Those who claim that would suggest that the third temple, when built, would actually not have to mean the destruction of the Dome of the Rock. It's a debated issue, but there seems to be some growing evidence for that possibility. But the idea of putting this up in this manner then was effectively, from a Muslim perspective, claiming that really we have dominance now. And so this Islamic dominance then overwhelms then this whole process, that we have the dominance over that realm. And so what we see then in the spread of Europe as it moved into that, if it were not for the Frankish leader Charles Martel, who defeated the Muslim troops in the year 732, about 100 years now after the death of Muhammad. This was a central battle in the history of Europe, the Battle of Tours, because if he had failed, it is very possible that all of Europe would have become Islamized at that point. The entire history of Europe really hung, in effect, as retrospectively, on this. A Muslim army and a crusading search for land after land, conquest of Syria, Egypt, North Africa, begins to invade Western Europe under the leadership of Rahman, governor of Spain, and he leads this infantry across the Western Pyrenees and towards the Loire River, where they were met just outside the city of Tours by Charles Martel, known as Charles the Hammer. And so this Battle of Tours then, with the Frankish army then, made all the difference in the world, and it meant that they were having to be, they were being pushed back at a time when they were as well being unwittingly, it's interesting as a side note, that Islam was unwittingly strengthened by the Roman papacy, by destroying the other, it strengthened the Roman papacy rather, not by. And here's why. Because they destroyed the other primary historic centers of Christianity that were at that time. The five major centers were Rome and Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. And so you have these centers, and then Byzantium itself, Constantinople, was also. All of these were ultimately taken over. So four of them were taken, three of them were taken over, and later Constantinople as well would be taken. So this would actually have a significant impact on Roman supremacy. So what we have here is the process of the Crusades. It looks like I'm out of time. What I want to do next week is compare the Crusades with the jihadist wars and give you some broader perspective, and to contextualize that, I think it'd be helpful for us to do that and see what has happened with the caliphate, with the destruction of the Ottoman Turks, the Turkish Empire, and where we are today, and then move from there into the understanding itself of the book itself, of the Quran. What does it teach? What's there, and what is the ideology? What are the teachings of Islam, and how do we apply that today? So being out of time, I think we'll stop before we hit the Crusades. It would probably be a smart thing to do. So given that, because that's a controversial issue, as you may well know, so we'll talk about that a little bit later. But next week we'll pick up where we left off, and hopefully this will clarify as we put some things together. But I want to bring us into some very new material that relates to the situation we've encountered just in the last year with ISIS and some new developments that are actually accelerating in their process. Because at the end of the day, the things that we're hearing about terrorism are actually responsible for only a minority of Muslims. It's very important for us to understand that. Maybe about 15%, which would hold this consistent view, but their impact is absolutely disproportionate. If you consider, for example, National Socialism in Germany, it was only about 15% of the Germans were Nazis. But you can see a minority can have a profound impact and affect the entire civilization. And that's the kind of thing that's happening, because you will find as well that almost no imams are going to directly contradict or oppose what's happening, even though they may not agree. There are reasons why they do not do that. So it's intriguing how this takes place. I just read a Wall Street article about one who is more of a dissident and a Muslim, and saying that I've kind of pulled out from the whole thing. But those who are still involved as committed Muslims are afraid of doing that for various reasons. So we have no real voice, even though it's only a minority are doing this, no real voice is saying from their own communities largely, and their leadership of the more moderate Muslims, we don't hear them actually complaining and saying this is wrong. Let me just close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us that you give us perspective, that you give us an understanding, that we can know you, and that we can not merely submit to you, but love you, and that you are the lover of our souls. And it's because you loved us first that we can respond in love for you. It's not that we found you, but that you found us. You sought us, you pursued us, you wooed us, you drew us to yourself. And I thank you for your son, Jesus, who gives us a relationship of intimacy so that our service to you is our perfect freedom. We pray in his name. Amen.